Wonderful to see you all here. It would be helpful if you could have the passage of Scripture open in front of you, which Nigel was reading from. So we're in Romans 9 this week. So we are working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans at the moment over the course of this year. I think this is sermon number 20 in the series. And this morning we're looking at Romans 9, verse 19 to 29. That's page 801 and over the page to 800. And two, as we look at our series, what we believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for this letter to the Romans. We give thanks of how you have used this letter and worked through it throughout church history. We give thanks for its enduring relevance and its application for us. Father, this morning, as we come to some things which we find hard to understand, we pray for particular grace from you. We pray that you would energize our minds with your truth and that you would breathe life into our thirsty souls through your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that these words would come to us not as the word of man, but as the word of God, which it truly is. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, one of the questions that we were thinking about when we gathered last week was the following one. Why don't more people become Christians? Why don't more people become Christians? And we started to think about that, looking at these chapters in Romans. And that's the question, really, I think, that particularly concerns the Apostle Paul here, and particularly as he thinks about his own people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. And here in Romans 9, verse 19 to 29, we find out ourselves really in the middle of an argument that we started to look at last week. And you might remember there that Paul was really concerned for his fellow Jews. In chapter 8, you might remember that he had been rejoicing at this incredible assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then that obviously provoked the question among some in his audience, what about the Jews? What about the people of Israel? If nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, then what about all of God's promises to ancient Israel? Why have the Jews rejected Christ? Has God's word to them failed? And so we saw last week in verse 6, Paul says very emphatically, God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed. God never promised to save all of the Jews anyway, but only those whom he had called and those whom he had chosen. And we saw that that led us on to speaking about God's sovereignty and this whole subject of election. So we saw very clearly that there is such a thing as human responsibility. We saw that we need to repent, we need to call on the Lord in order to be saved. And there'll be much more on that when we come to Romans chapter 10 next week. But we saw as well that ultimately God chooses those who are his. And we saw that that is the doctrine of election. God chooses us not because of any merit or any worthiness or anything that we contribute, but rather he chooses us solely out of his grace and his mercy alone. And that leads us on to verse 19 to 29 that we are thinking about this morning, where we see here that the Apostle Paul is defending God's sovereignty. Is defending God's sovereignty. We've seen how Paul was filled with unceasing sorrow and anguish at the fate of his own people, the Jews. But we also see that Paul is also filled with great concern and anguish for the reputation and the honour of God's name and character. He's concerned that people might think that God is somehow unfair or unjust, and so he seeks to answer those possible accusations. Paul is concerned to defend God's sovereignty. Now, I think we need to be very honest here and say that this whole notion of God's sovereignty is one that we often find very hard and one that we often struggle with for good reason. We struggle maybe why God chooses to allow some of the things in our world or our lives which he does. We struggle maybe with why God seems to choose some people and not others for a relationship with him. This is a hard subject and one that actually provokes a lot of heartache and a lot of questions for us. And we thought about some of them if you were here last week. However, we are this morning continuing to think about God's sovereignty. We certainly won't have all of the questions answered, which we have. As we mentioned last week, these chapters of the book of Romans are very hard. They're full of Old Testament, they're allusions and quotations, and they contain some very hard ideas for us as well. But I really hope, and it's my real prayer, that as we look at these verses about God's sovereignty in Romans 9, that we will find something helpful here for us to take away. I think especially these chapters call us to examine our attitude towards God, maybe especially this whole area of God's sovereignty, God's freedom, God's right to rule, God's rule over our lives, God's rule over all things in his universe. So then, three things about God. First of all, God is not answerable to us. This brings us to what Paul says in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? So Paul's been speaking about God's sovereignty. And that leads on to the question, well, if God is sovereign, how can he blame us? If God is sovereign, if God chooses who is saved, then how on earth can he hold us accountable? If God chooses those who become Christians, then surely it is unfair of him to blame us in any way. How can God blame us? For who can resist his will? Now, it's very interesting here. Paul could have easily fallen straight back here on human responsibility. So he could have easily said, well, we are accountable and God is therefore perfectly right to blame us. And of course, Paul would have been absolutely right had he made that point. But what I think is really interesting is that Paul actually goes on the front foot here and speaks very clearly about God's sovereignty. So look with me then at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So Paul's saying, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? God is the creator, the sustainer of all things. We are fallen, we are finite, we cannot fathom God's ways, we can't know the end from the beginning. So for us to question God, he's saying, is a bit like the clay talking back to its maker. It has no right to question the one who made it and the one who has the right to form what he wills out of it. Here Paul's quoting actually a couple of passages from the Old Testament, and one of them is Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. So Isaiah 29 verse 16, where God says to Israel, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? And so you can see what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying for us to argue with God is the wrong way round. He is the potter, we are the clay. For us to talk back to him ignores the fact that he is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. We are the clay. God is in no way answerable to you and me. And so we need to be careful about our attitude towards him. All very well to be angry at God, all very well to come to God with our questions. But we need to remember that at the end of the day, he is the potter, we are the clay. It's a little bit like maybe a very small ant on the ground questioning us. It's only a small ant, it's there on the ground and it's maybe questioning us. Why do you do what you do? It hasn't got the intelligence, of course. It hasn't got the capacity to understand the actions of an infinitely superior being that is so far beyond it in every way. And so it is with God and us. Neither do we have the intellectual capacity, the intelligence, or the ability to understand or talk back to Almighty God, the creator of the universe. God is infinite, we are finite. He is the creator, we are the creature. He is the potter, we are the clay. It's true, of course, that God loves us. It's true that we are made in his image. It's true that God wants a relationship with us. But it's also true that he is the great God. He is the awesome God who is infinite in every way. And he is completely free and completely sovereign. He can do what he pleases. God is not answerable to you and God is not answerable to me. I think all this is very helpful for us this morning. See, there is a big difference between questioning God and talking back to him or quarrelling with him in an irreverent or a sort of a usurping kind of way. It's inevitable, of course, that we will question God. We will have questions about God and his ways in the world and actually think that's good and that's healthy and right. That's the sign of a normal relationship with God. God made us to think, God made us to feel, God made us to engage with him. So to have questions is a normal part of our relationship with God. Of course, we see this often in the pages of Scripture. We see questions in many of the Psalms. We see that Job had questions, even the Lord Jesus had questions when he was on the cross. My Lord, why have you forsaken me? And so having questions as a Christian is actually a healthy thing. It's good. It's to be expected. It's natural. The issue here, however, is not so much having questions. The issue is the spirit or the way in which those questions are asked. So when we have questions, do we have questions of God in a spirit of humble worship and trust and dependence on him? Or do we rather ask them with a sort of very proud, a sort of very haughty spirit where we want answers from God and we want them right now, sort of saying that God ought to come and explain his ways and his actions to us in a proud or a haughty way? So the issue is not having questions. The issue is the spirit with which we ask those questions and we come to the Lord. Paul says here we're not to talk back to God like an unruly teenager might speak with their parents. But rather we come to him regarding who he is, being sensitive who we are speaking to. Remember, he is our maker and we are the clay. I can remember speaking with one lady in another church once, and she says, I'm in a real strop with God at the moment. And I remember thinking, well, it's really good that you sort of feel you can express your emotions and your feelings, but surely we need here to remember who we're actually speaking about. This is not your grandmother. This is not your kids. This is not your work colleagues or your employer. This is God who we are talking about here. He is to be approached with reverence and fear. He is rightfully to be approached as our sovereign. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So we may come to God with many questions this morning. We may have many questions about family members who aren't Christians. We may struggle with why God allows some of the suffering or the illness which we see in our lives. It's right and good and proper for us to bring some of those questions to God in prayer. But we also come to God remembering that he is God and we are not. Our attitude should be the same as Job in the Old Testament. Job had many questions for God. Yet at the end of the day, Job clasped his hand over his mouth and he realized that God was God. He realized that God was so much greater, so much wiser than he was, and that he had been ignorant of God and his ways. And so he clasped his hand over his mouth and put his trust in God. So then that's the first lesson for us this morning, that God is not answerable to us. So I wonder, are there areas of your life, are there areas of our lives where our attitude towards God this morning is not right and we need to make some changes towards it in the light of God's word? God is not answerable to us. We need to watch our attitude towards him. However, there's also another lesson following on from this, which is we need to let God reveal what he is like. So we've already said that we may have all sorts of questions about God's ways. However, we need to be sure to let God reveal who he is and what God is like. And this brings us on to verse 22 and 24, which are a little bit complicated, so I've put them on the screen for us. So Paul says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, these are slightly complicated, but I think the main point is clear enough. These verses speak twice of God revealing himself. So two times they speak about God making something or making himself known. So God choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known in verse 22. And then there in verse 23, he was doing this to make the riches of his glory known. So these verses are speaking about God revealing something about himself. So what has God revealed? Well, first of all, God reveals his wrath and his judgment. That's there in verse 22. God chose to show his wrath and to make his power known, and he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. So God reveals his wrath. God reveals his anger against sin. If you remember all the way right back to Romans 1, we saw there that it says that God hands people over to the consequences of their sins. So God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin and evil. We are responsible for our sins. But yet God hardens us in them and hands us over to the consequences of what we have wrongly chosen. So throughout the book of Romans, we see that we're all sinful. We've all rebelled against God. And so we are all rightfully under his just condemnation. So God is not being unfair. God is not being unjust in confirming us in what we have already chosen to live apart from him. As we looked at very briefly last week, you remember we saw there that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but we also saw that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. So we've got both human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but yet we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's something of a mystery here. There is a sense in which we are responsible for our own sin, but God is also sovereign over all things, including a judgment. God never reveals his judgment gladly. God always judges with a heavy heart. As we saw last week, God's judgment is his left hand. It's his strange work. But God always rejoices to save. As the Lord Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 7, there'll be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So God reveals his wrath, and then God also reveals his glory. So verse 23 says that God has made the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. So God has made the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. As we were just singing about objects of mercy who should have known wrath. It comes from this passage of scripture. So this underlines that God in his great mercy has chosen to reach down and to save some. We saw last week God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so there's really no way around it. God is sovereign in salvation. He chooses those who are his, and his aim in doing all this is his own glory. God is patient so that he may show the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, objects of mercy who should have known wrath. God reveals his just condemnation on human beings, and this just makes the greatness of God's mercy stand out and shine out all the more. If we are Christians, then we appreciate so much more what God has actually done for us if we see and understand what we have truly been saved from. I know many of you, like me, probably over this last little while, will have been thinking of the missing Malaysian airline. And you probably know as well from the news reports that there were five people who are due to fly who missed their final call at the gate and whose luggage had to be removed from the aeroplane. And it's something that no news report I know has really talked about, but I wonder how those folk and their relatives feel now. I wonder how those people and their relatives feel now. I'm sure that they're filled with awe and relief at what they've been saved from. Every time they think about what happened to that ill-fated aeroplane, every time they watch the news, it must just remind them of what they've been saved from. And that increases their appreciation so much over what they have now, I'm sure. And so it is with us as Christians. We often focus on what we've been saved for, a relationship with God, and of course that's true, and that's wonderful. But we also need to think and remember what we've been saved from. We were objects of wrath. Now we are objects of mercy. As we think about the revelation of God's judgment, God's grace and God's mercy surely become all the more amazing to us. Our appreciation of salvation grows. We are more thankful to God when we see all that he has rescued us from by his grace. So then we need to let God reveal what he is like. It's very easy, of course, for us to construct a God of our own making. We construct the kind of God that we want, a kind of God who's probably basically like us, but a little bit larger. And so we need to let God himself surely show us what he is like. We can be tempted maybe to stand over God, to analyze him according to our human intellect, analyze him according to our reasoning. And we want to put him under the microscope, maybe, and scrutinize him and his ways. However, our attitude towards God should be much more like looking through a telescope than looking through a microscope. When we look through a microscope, of course, we look at something small and we try and analyze it as well as we can. When we look through a telescope, on the other hand, we look at something that's far greater than we are, that's far larger than we are, that's far further away than we are, and we are moved often to wonder and awe by what we see. And that's to be our attitude towards the God who created heaven and earth. We shouldn't be trying to put him under the microscope all the while to see if he conforms to our reasoning and our plans and our expectations and what we think about things. Rather, it should be looking like through one of those gigantic space telescopes, looking at someone much greater than we are, with our mouths hanging open with wonder and awe, staring at awe, maybe, at the greatness of this incredible being whose ways we cannot fathom nor understand. So then, maybe a question for some of us this morning is, what's our attitude towards God? Do we come to him maybe to kick against him? And to stand in a judgment over him, maybe analysing his ways like looking through a microscope? Or do we come to him with wonder and awe to worship, appreciation that we are objects of mercy who should have known wrath? There's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis in his book God in the Dock, where he talks about this attitude of examining and analysing God. And this is what he says. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defence for being the God who permits war, poverty and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. So C.S. Lewis is saying there that in previous ages, people approached God with a sense of reverence and a sense of awe. But now our tendency is maybe towards the other way. We've got a tendency to judge God, to scrutinize him, to try and think that we should be the ones holding him to account. Maybe especially this whole idea of God's sovereignty in salvation and God's freedom to do what he likes is perhaps something that we find really hard to accept. However, the correct approach, of course, is not to ask, well, what do I think of God? But rather, what does God think of me? What has God revealed himself to be like in his word? How will I respond to him? Will I kick against him? Or will I come to worship with all of my life? See, God, Paul's saying here, is not unfair. God is not unfair in his judgment and his wrath because all have sinned. And he's not unfair in salvation and mercy because he chooses to save some entirely by his own mercy and grace through no merit at all of their own. So God is not unfair. God is not unjust. So if we are here this morning and we aren't Christians, then this is a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought that if God exists and if we want to know him, then we need to know what God is like. And God has revealed what he's like in his word through Christ. He is a God who must judge sin, but he's also very patient with us, wanting as many as possible to come to repentance. And so we need to seek him, we need to call on him to be saved. Then if we are Christians here this morning, then how much more should we worship him, and how much more should we thank him and sing to him with joy because of his mercy towards us? If we realise what we've been saved from, then that should motivate us to celebrate the riches of his glory and mercy, which have been lavished on us in Christ through the gospel. So, again, we may have many questions about God's ways in the world, but God has revealed himself to us. Let God show you what he is like. Don't just make up your own mind about that. Then there's also a third lesson for us, much more briefly. That God always said that his people would be international. And this still brings us full circle right to the beginning of the a chapter where we started. Paul's answering the question, of course, how come so many Jews haven't become Christians? Has God's word failed? And he says very clearly that God's word has not failed. God never said that he would save every single Jew, but rather only those whom he would choose. And now he says that all this was forecasted and predicted in the Old Testament. From the time of Abraham in Genesis 12 onwards, God had always said that he would save this vast international people, a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul quotes now two Old Testament scriptures in order to prove this. The first is Hosea, which speaks about all of the Gentiles coming to know God. This is a verse 25 and 26. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So those not God's people will be called sons of the living God. That's us through the gospel. And then the next text is from Isaiah, which says that only a small number or a remnant of Jews would be saved. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And suppose we're saying God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. Paul's readers, who were Jews, they shouldn't have been shocked or surprised that the Jews en masse had rejected Christ and that the Gentiles instead were flooding into the kingdom. Because that is actually what God had always told them to expect in his word. God had always said that his people would be an international people, a mixed people made up both of a small number of Jews and then many Gentiles as well. There's one God for all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles. True Christianity is not about which country you are from or which race or which ethnicity. True Christianity is always international, the multiracial, multi-ethnic people of God who have received mercy in Christ. This is true, of course, of Paul's first readers, as we'll see later on in Romans. One of Paul's great concerns when he wrote Romans is that the Jews and Gentiles would live in harmony in a way that was united together in one church. And of course, it is also true for us as his readers now. This is one of the great things about being part of Ambassador International, a church. Right? It's enshrined in our name, exactly what we read here. God has always said that his people would be international, and so he calls us to live out that internationality in unity and harmony with one another. I know this afternoon probably some of you will be at the Rugby Sevens with people from many different countries all around the world celebrating rugby and cheering for your team and your country. But actually that's just a pale reflection. That's just a pale reflection of the multiracial, multi-ethnic people of God who will be gathered around the throne of the Lamb on that great and last day. So remember that God is not tight-fisted or miserly with his mercy. God's mercy overflows. God pours it out on the many, this international people of God, worshipping him and glorifying his name. Those whom he has called, not just from the Jews, but also from the rest of the world, the Gentiles as well. So then, as we close, how does all this apply to us? Well, first of all, I think one application of this chapter for us is that it calls us to reflect on the sovereignty of God. To reflect on the sovereignty of God, to reflect on the fact that our God is completely sovereign over the universe which he has made. This passage surely, apart from anything else, corrects any wrong thinking that we might have about a small God who is somehow limited or is dependent on us. This passage paints a picture of a big God. And so we need to ask, do we actually believe it? Have we reckoned with the sheer size and magnitude and sovereignty of God which Romans 9 paints for us? Do we believe that God is completely sovereign over all things? Do we have the right attitude towards his sovereignty in our hearts? Do we believe that God is absolutely free and he has the right to do whatever he wants with the creation he has made? See, this is an idea that many people actually resist for all sorts of reasons. We have something in us, as humans maybe, that just wants to instinctively react against the awesome sovereignty of God who made us. The famous preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, once said, "We are happy to allow God to be anywhere except on his throne." We are happy to allow God to be anywhere except on his throne. He went on, we are happy for him to be in his workshop as our creator. We are happy for him to be like some sort of Father Christmas, who gives us lots of gifts. We are happy for him to exist. We are happy for God to sustain everything that there is. But we resist him as soon as we come to think about his right to sit on the throne of our lives or the throne of the universe that we inhabit. We say, Lord, bless me. We say, Lord, improve my life. We say, Lord, help me at work. We say, Lord, help me find someone to marry. We say, Lord, make me rich. But yet we resist God's right to sit on the throne. We resist God's right to sit on the throne of the universe and the throne of our lives, that God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures and the creation that he has made. And so this morning, do you believe that God is completely sovereign? Are you willing to worship him and to come to bow the knee before him? See, God's sovereignty over all things is actually incredibly important. God's sovereignty means that he is in control of the suffering that we experience in our lives. God's sovereignty means that God can use all the things in our lives to make us become more holy and more Christ-like. God's sovereignty means that God is working all things together for good under Christ's lordship. God's sovereignty means that we can pray and we can evangelize with confidence. And so this idea of God's right to sit on the throne of the universe is an incredibly important one for your Christian life and for mine. As St. Spurgeon again said, it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. It is God upon his throne of whom we love to sing. And if that's true in your experience, is the God you believe in on the throne, or is he currently hanging out someplace else? Is the God that you believe in on the throne? And then also, I think as we close, this passage calls us to grasp the great generosity of God's mercy towards us. When Paul wrote these readers here, he wanted his readers to grasp and to be humbled by the sheer weight of the mercy which God has shown towards them in the gospel. When we think about God's sovereignty and God choosing us, that is meant to amaze our hearts and really fill us with humility and joy. This passage reminds us that, yes, God is awesome and majestic, but yes, God is also compassionate and loving towards all he has made. God is not miserly with his mercy. God is overflowing, and God is generous with his mercy. He's not going to save just a small number of people, but a huge number of people throughout the whole world in many lands, including undeserving sinners like you and me. May have many questions about God's sovereignty. There may be many things that we can't explain. There'll be many things that we don't have answers for. But yet we can trust in God's great mercy on the basis of the cross. If God was willing to send his own son to be sacrificed on that cruel cross to undergo a horrible death for us, then we know that God loves us, we know that God cares for us, and we know that we can put our trust in him with absolute confidence. As we saw in Romans 8, verse 32, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, then how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, ultimately, we do not need to have everything explained to us in our lives. We do not need to understand all of God's ways and God's character and why God does what he does. But we do need a saviour and a rescuer. We all need a saviour and a rescuer, and God has provided exactly what we need in Christ. God has shown us mercy at the cross. So, do you believe that God is completely sovereign as we go into this week? And have you grasped the generosity of God's mercy towards you and come to praise him and thank him for his love? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that through the gospel that we can come with confidence before a sovereign God. We acknowledge that you are the potter and we are the clay, and we humble ourselves before you. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in judgment and in mercy, and we pray that you would fill us with love and awe as we think about all your mercy and grace towards us. We thank you, Father, that you've always said that your people would be an international people, and we pray that you would help us to live those things out as a local church here with unity. Father, we pray that we would model and that we would really be a sort of small representation of the multi-ethnic, multi-racial people of God. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.